Well, good morning. Well, it's been a festive couple of weeks in Robbins and Cedar Rapids. We've had a couple of weddings in the last couple of weeks. We've had a number of graduations, along with graduation parties and open houses. And last week, one of our seniors asked me a question. He said, "Brian, how long have you been out of school?" And I thought, and I said, "Well, I don't want to sound too young here." So I said, "Well, it's been a number of years since I finished grade school. Actually, it's been 10 years since I finished any school, and that's not a terribly long time, but it's long enough to kind of gain some perspective, to kind of look back over the 10 years and figure out what were the significant turning points previously in my life." And that reminded me of a story that is very relevant to our passage this morning. When I was studying at Dallas Seminary, I had a favorite professor. His name was Dr. Michael S. Lawson, although he went by simply by the name Mike. And today he still teaches there. He goes by Grandpa Mike. And he was that kind of man. I had a special relationship with Grandpa Mike because he was a classmate of my father's back at Dallas Seminary in the 1960s, and he had kept up that relationship, and in fact even remembers the day that I was born. Today he's the director of the Christian Education Department there. Among other things, that's the department where my father works. And so it was with a degree of confidence that I called him up one day. This was toward the end of my studies, and I needed an internship, and I had heard that Grandpa Mike was going to Germany in the Netherlands. And I thought, well, what a great chance to go along, get some experience. So I called him up and I said, "Mike, I hear about this trip. Could I come along and carry your bags?" And he answered me, he says, "No, Brian, you cannot come along and carry my bags, but you must come along and help me teach my material." Oh. It was a little more responsibility than I was looking for. But away we went. And the first week of our trip, we found ourselves in Amsterdam at a school called Tyndale Theological Seminary. And the trip was going great. Mike was teaching long days, and I was carrying his bag and bringing him coffee and making copies. And I thought this was going to be a fantastic internship until about Thursday of the first week, when Mike said, "Well, Brian, tomorrow's your day. I'm going to give you my notes, and you just take it away." Now, you need to know that this played on one of my three cardinal fears. I'll tell you what those are. The first one is heights. I don't like heights. All right, if you like heights, you can come to my house this fall. I will pay you to clean out my eaves, because I am not going to do it. My second cardinal fear is public speaking. And it's very ironic to me that the Lord has used many bizarre experiences in front of people to teach me about himself. And except for his grace in my life, you wouldn't be looking at me this morning. My third cardinal fear, I am not going to tell you about. It's a secret. My wife doesn't know. It's not perverse. It's just funny. You would laugh at me. And I can't tell you about it because I'm afraid that the staff of Faith Bible Church would use it against me. So there we were in Amsterdam. And the next day I took the front of the room, and I was struck with what the Germans call Lampenfieber, light fever, floodlight fever. Utterly terrified. And things just kind of fell apart from there. And after that session, I said to Mike, "Well, that wasn't very good." And he said, "You're right, Brian, that wasn't very good. But you get another chance next week. We're going to Germany." The next week, we were in a town called Gießen at the FTA, the Free Theological Academy. It was a different kind of school. It was a big school. was a graduate school, and this was the kind of place where I could have spoken English and been understood, but they asked me to use a translator anyway, which was bad. Because if you're being translated and you don't know what you're talking about, and then you hear yourself being translated anyway, and you know that the audience understood you the first time, then you know that they know that you don't know what you're talking about, and the translator is probably preaching a different message. To make matters worse, I didn't sleep all night the night before. Utterly terrified, was just awake all night. To make matters worse, I didn't get to teach until 5 o'clock in the afternoon. To make matters worse, it was extremely hot in the building, and in Europe they typically don't have air conditioning. And if you know anything about Europeans and Germans in particular, they will not open two windows on either side of a room because that creates a cross draft. That makes you feel good, but it also affects the kidneys, so they say. I'm sure there's something to it. They're very scientific people. But there I was all day long, just sweating and drinking this thick black German coffee that's kind of like motor oil. And by 5 o'clock in the afternoon, I was this bug-eyed mess. And I got up in front of the students and just, well, it fell apart from there. And afterwards, I said, Mike, that was really terrible. And he said, Brian, you're right, that was really terrible. But next week, you get another chance. We're going to Bonn, Germany. You're going to like these guys. And so the third week of our trip, we turned up at a little school called Bibelseminar Bonn in along the banks of the Rhine outside of Bonn, Germany. And it was a great little place. There were some immigrant Germans who had come back from Russia and started a little Bible school where they were training Christian workers. And I got up to teach, and the Lord met me that day. And things went wonderfully. And I made friends. And afterwards, the director of the little school said, Brian, that was, it wasn't bad. We'd like to invite you to come be on staff here at this school. And I said, well, I recognized the leading of the Lord at that point. And I said, well, I need to find a mission. I need to build a support team. But I went home to Texas and began doing that. And it was 6 years later that Amanda and I now finally moved to Bonn, Germany. And that was the ministry site where we worked for 3 years and where the Lord did so many important things in the early years of our marriage. And I tell that story because it shows the importance of somebody bringing somebody else along. You see, Mike could have done that job so much better himself, but he saw that his investment in me was just as important as his investment in his students in those countries. We are finishing up this morning our three-week mini-series on the Gospel of Acts. And we have described this book of Scripture as a complex tapestry, including many patterns and designs and threads, if you will, but having in particular one central red thread. And that red thread is the theme of the increase of the witnessing church. Our plan and purpose along the way, as we've said, has been to examine three passages in Acts, and this morning we're in the final passage, that show the early witnessing church in action, and then to test ourselves both as a church and as individuals to see how we might similarly increase our witness for Christ. Along the way, we've talked about what a witness is. The apostles, Peter, James, and John, and the other disciples were eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. They were able to witness his life, his death, and his resurrection. But soon the gospel grew beyond the original eyewitnesses to include people like Saul, to include Stephen, to include the Thessalonians and the Galatians, and ultimately people like us. We, as witnesses for Christ, bear witness to the transforming power of the cross. And so we decided that to witness is to proclaim the good news of the risen Christ through word, undergirded by deed, for the purpose of seeing others trust Christ. The story of the book of Acts begins actually in the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 24, Jesus is talking to the apostles, and he says, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And so the apostles were to carry the good news about Jesus to all nations, to all peoples. Then in the book of Acts, and this is Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it would be worth finding in your Bibles because it is the key verse of the book. Jesus commissions the apostles again. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And so Jesus ascends to the Father. The apostles wait, like he told them. The Spirit comes, the great enabler. Peter preaches a word of explanation. 3,000 believed and are baptized. And at the end of chapter 2, Luke summarizes the activities of the early witnessing church. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which we described as a kind of service, and to the prayers. And so as they were devoting themselves to these four practices, they cared for one another. And these deeds of caring undergird the word. The watching world heard the word, saw the deeds, and believed. And our big idea the first week was we increase our witness when we care for one another. In chapter 6, the church has grown so much that the original word ministers, the apostles, are now overrun with problems that come from the rapid growth of the church, particularly the issue of caring for widows. And so they appoint 7 deed ministers. And our big idea last week was we increase our witness when we share the work. And the church is now, at the end of our passage last week, witnessed in Jerusalem. And they've fulfilled the Jerusalem part of the Acts 1:7 mandate. But the story goes on. At the end of chapter 6, one of the deed ministers, Stephen, begins to perform miracles in Jesus' name. He's arrested, he's put on trial, and he's eventually killed for his witness. And here we find the beginnings of a new strand in our tapestry, as Stephen's stoning is overseen by someone named Saul, who then begins to persecute the church, scattering it. In chapter 8, another of the 7, Philip, preaches in Samaria. He encounters an Ethiopian who believes, taking the gospel to Africa. And the church has now, in chapter 8, witnessed in Judea and Samaria. In chapter 9, we come back to Saul. Saul encounters the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, experiences a miraculous conversion, and begins preaching in Damascus. He's smuggled out of Damascus after getting himself in some trouble with the authorities. He's brought to Jerusalem, and he's finally sent to Tarsus in modern-day central Turkey, where Paul will remain for now. In chapter 10, Peter is led by the Spirit to Cornelius' house in Caesarea, where the first Gentiles trust Christ. Meanwhile, something is happening in Antioch. And now we're in chapter 11, and I invite you to turn to our passage for today, beginning in verse 19. I call chapter 11 a hinge chapter, or this passage a hinge passage. Because as you recall, the gospel was to spread to Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and finally to the end of the earth. It's spread to the first 2 places, and now the gospel is about to go to the end of the earth, but it will require a recipe that the Holy Spirit will put together in chapter 11, and that is really what our passage is about this morning. Also, up until now, and we haven't really sensed this because we're moving so quickly, but Peter has been the central figure in the book. Now Saul, later known as Paul, will become the central figure. The Peter thread will all but end here, Paul's thread will increase in the book. Acts 11, 19 through 26. Please follow along as I read the word of God for today. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. We can summarize this passage like this. The witnessing church of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria becomes, after inclusion of the Gentiles and Barnabas's inclusion of Saul, the worldwide witnessing church of Jesus. Or we could make this statement more friendly by simply saying, we increase our witness for Christ when we include others in the work. And that will be our big idea for today. Number one, if you have your bulletin insert, starting in verse 19, the witnessing church includes Gentiles. And here we see the gospel, the word, traveling into Gentile regions. It's important to know that Luke is using a kind of flashback technique here. This flashes back all the way to chapter 8, verse 4. Our passage begins like this. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen. Chapter 8, verse 4 reads like this. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So we have a kind of flashback to chapter 8. In between chapters 8 and 11, we see the work of Philip in chapter 8 in Samaria. We see the conversion of Saul in chapter 9. We see Peter's ministry with Cornelius at Caesarea. And that's important to note because these events apparently occurred somewhat concurrently. And that's important to note because we need to understand that this Gentile ministry was largely unprecedented, and it would bring about questions that they really didn't have the background to answer. Questions we'll address in just a second. They went to Phoenicia, which is a region on the coast of present-day Syria to the north of Israel. They went to Cyprus, an island to the south of Turkey. They ended up in Antioch, which is in present-day northern Syria, by land about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Most preached to Jews, verse 19 tells us. And these regions, we are told, had sizable Jewish populations, so this would not have been unnatural. And later on, when we see Paul going into places, he typically checked in at the local synagogue first. That was his pattern, and this is probably what they did. But, we're told in verse 20, some preached to Gentiles. These witnesses were men of Cyrene, which is in northern Africa, and Cyprus as well. But they ended up in Antioch, and this was an important city in the day. This was the third largest city in the world after Rome and Alexandria. It was known for pagan idol worship, worship of Artemis, Apollos, and Astarte. It was known for moral laxity, even really nasty stuff like temple prostitution. And these Greeks that they spoke with here were not the Hellenistic Jews that we met last week. These were full-born Greeks. These were real Gentiles. These were raw pagans without any kind of background in the Scripture. And this would spark a debate that would not be settled until Acts 15, and really in some circles was never settled. And that was simply the question, must Gentiles become Jews before coming to Christ? And ultimately that would be answered in the negative. No, anyone can come to Christ. You must not first become a Jew. Anyone can come to Christ. But for them in this passage, this issue was still very much on the surface. Verse 21, many turned to the Lord, and we're going to see this theme of turning to the Lord or being added to the Lord working like a refrain throughout this passage. The hand of the Lord was with them, our passage says. The Lord is guiding the spread of his word. But how will the mother church in Jerusalem respond to the inclusion of the Gentiles? That's the next question that is addressed. Number 2, verses 22 through 24. The witnessing church encourages those it includes. And here we see that Barnabas, our old friend Barnabas, is chosen to investigate. Think about Barnabas for a second. He was perfect for this job. First of all, he was trusted by the apostles in Jerusalem. He was not a new believer. He had been around since the beginning. He's from Cyprus, so he would share a culture with the ministers there in Antioch. Luke says he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. There is nothing negative said about Barnabas by Luke, anyway. He reminds me a little bit of Joseph in the Old Testament, just this sparkling character. Chapter 4 calls him the son of encouragement. If there was something funny going on in Antioch, something flaky, Barnabas would be just the perfect mediator to talk about that. F.F. Bruce says, speaking of Barnabas, here was the grace of God in action, bringing blessing to Jews and Gentiles alike as they heard and accepted the good news. And I think that if it weren't for the Flintstones and the Andy Griffith Show, we would name our sons Barnabas. He responds positively. Our Bible, our translation says he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. I think our NAS is a little bit confusing there. It makes it sound like Barnabas was the one with the resolute heart. Better is the Net Bible. He rejoiced and began to encourage them all to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts. And as F.F. Bruce says again, speaking of the new Gentile believers in Antioch, they had begun well. What they needed was the gift of perseverance. And he urged them to carry on and maintain their loyal service and obedience to the Lord in whom they had believed. And considerable numbers are brought to the Lord. Here again is our refrain. You know, good encouragement, like good humor, relies on timing. It's well-timed encouragement. You know, Dr. Lawson could have ended any potential ministry I would one day have by simply asking the wrong question at the right time. You know, Brian, I noticed you're having a little trouble with this. Are you sure that a man of your age should be struggling like this? Are you sure that this is your thing? He didn't do that. Instead, he said, no, okay, he was honest. You've got a problem here. Let's fix it. Here's another chance. And I think this is the kind of thing that Barnabas would have done for these people. Whom might you encourage? That's a good question, I think. I spoke with a church member this week who was thinking back to a time of his life that was particularly painful. And he remembers from this time somebody coming and visiting him. And this person just came to encourage him. And this visitor, this encourager, just sat there. He didn't really even say very much. But it was his presence, and it was the timing of his visit that encouraged him so much more than many, many words spoken at the wrong time. How could you encourage someone in a timely way? Could take the form of a note. You know, in the age of email, I think that the importance of handwritten notes has gone up, actually. It's the timing of these notes that are so encouraging. In fact, I think handwritten notes are quite masculine, and if Barnabas had sent me one, I would have kept it. Verses 25 and 26, number 3, if you're following along, the witnessing church includes new workers as it grows. Here, Barnabas includes Saul in the work. We're told that Barnabas looked for Saul in verse 25. This verb that we translate to look for looks innocent enough in English, but this is actually a seldom used word. It's a unique word in the original. Reinecker Rogers translated this way: to search up and down, back and forth, to make a thorough search till success comes. That's what this word means. In fact, it's the same word that Luke uses in chapter 2 of his gospel when he describes how Mary and Joseph looked for the 12-year-old boy Jesus. Remember that passage where they're going back to Nazareth and they're looking through the caravan and all the baggage and all the relatives, and they can't find him and can't find him. And finally they go back to Jerusalem and they find him instructing the scribes in the temple. They eventually found him. That's the same word that's used. And this is how Barnabas looked for Saul. Where has Saul been? Well, tracking the chronology of Saul's movements is kind of the Where's Waldo game among New Testament scholars. Paul tells us in Galatians that shortly after his conversion, he went up to Jerusalem. And then he goes on to say that he went up to Jerusalem again 14 years later. Okay, so we put all that together in Acts, and the first visit we read about in Acts chapter 9. The second visit, I believe, in good company, takes place in chapter 11, verse 30, just two chapters later. But there's 14 years in between. And most speculate that he spent this time in Tarsus, probably 7 to 9 years of this time in Tarsus. And if we're to take the hint that Acts 22 gives us, he had been engaged in Gentile ministry this time, long before it was popular. And we are told in 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul lists in that passage this long litany of sufferings that he had endured. It included being flogged by the Jews 5 times, being beaten with rods, probably by the Romans 3 times, being stoned, being shipwrecked. We can account for some of those sufferings in the book of Acts, but many of them probably occurred during these silent years of Gentile ministry in Tarsus. And they may not have been very successful years from a human point of view. But Barnabas finds him, and he brings Saul to Antioch. And this is the kind of thing that Barnabas does. In chapter 9, verse 27, it's Barnabas, this is during Paul's first visit to Jerusalem, it's Barnabas that introduced Paul, to the apostles, because nobody trusted him. It's the kind of thing Barnabas does, and it brings up one of the great questions, I think, in Acts. Did Barnabas need Saul, or did Saul need Barnabas? And a lot of people seem to think Barnabas was just kind of overwhelmed here and he needed somebody with experience in Gentile ministry. But I'm kind of enamored with the idea that Saul needed to be included in the red thread here. He needed to be brought into the mainstream in the increase of the witnessing church, and that if Barnabas hadn't have included Saul, then Saul might not have become Paul, the titan of the faith that we read about in the rest of the New Testament. I'm just guessing, but I like the idea. And here we read in at the end, verse 26, that the Christian movement begins in Antioch. The last verse. The believers in Jesus had up until this point been called saints, been called disciples, been called believers, been called the church, been called brothers, been called Nazareans. Six times they're simply called the way. But here, for the first time, they are called Christians. And this is a term that's only used three times in the New Testament. It includes the Greek word Christos, meaning anointed one, with Latin endings. Christianos is the full word. Each time, each of the three times it's used, it shows the believers being labeled by someone outside of them. It's a little bit derogatory, actually. Kind of like if you visit a Latin country and somebody calls you Americano. You know, they're setting you apart. A little bit different. There's just a shade of negativism there. But the Christians accepted it because it labeled them as belonging to Christ. You know, we include one another here at Faith Bible Church. Just this past Friday night, the Watsons and Amanda and I were privileged to begin together a new congregational unit for young adults and college students. And if you're a college student or you're in your 20s and not part of a congregational unit, we invite you to be at the Watsons on Friday night. But for us, this is kind of a Saul Barnabas kind of thing for us as couples. And there's a certain joy that comes when you bring somebody else along, when you include somebody else in your ministry. And we all need to ask ourselves, who am I traveling with? In what capacity am I serving in which I could include other believers? Could be something, will certainly be something very practical, like picking somebody up for men's fraternity or the women's Tuesday morning study. If you're going to the hospital to see a sick friend, just simply ask yourself, who belongs with me now? Who needs to be included in this visit? Number four on your sheet, you'll notice that this point has brackets or parens around it. That's because it's not really in our passage. This is in chapter 13. Turn over to probably a page in your Bibles. I've included this because though these verses are not actually in our passage, they complete the theme. This theme of the gospel, the witnessing church going to the end of the earth. And I'll read this epilogue, as it were. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. This work of the Spirit in Antioch resulted in the first missionary journey, which resulted in the second missionary journey, which resulted in the third missionary journey, which resulted in Paul going to Rome. And at this point, the book of Acts ends, but the increase of the witnessing church is only beginning. From Rome, the gospel would go out in every direction to the end of the earth, even Iowa. And so the work of the witnessing church would continue. That red thread would flow right out of the end of the book of Acts. And that's where we find ourselves today, following the red thread until Jesus comes. And so we need to ask ourselves, as we've read these passages, these weeks in Acts, how might we as a church increase our witness in Robbins and the greater Cedar Rapids area, in eastern Iowa, and all the way to the end of the earth, until every tribe and nation is represented in the church? Just a few ideas, though the best ideas will doubtless come from you. Our missionaries represent us around the world. Crystal, are you in this service, Crystal? No. Next service. Good. Crystal has been with us the last couple of weeks. She's headed to Mexico. When Crystal is in Mexico, Faith Bible Church is in Mexico. She's taking the gospel across culture. We need to support her, encourage her, pray for her as a family. If you have kids, find Mexico on your map at home. Write her a note of well-timed encouragement. Our young people are headed to Jamaica next month. Why don't we walk out those doors and sign up to be a secret prayer partner? There are many, many ways that we can contribute to the increase of the witnessing church. We have learned during these last 3 weeks about this great theme of the increase of the witnessing church. We've seen that the word, the gospel of Jesus, is primary. The deed is necessary but secondary to the word. The deed undergirds and supports the word. And however we express this relationship of word and deed at Faith, it will result in three things: caring for one another, sharing the work, and including others in the work. And it's always my prayer as I go through these passages that the Holy Spirit will take the words of God's Scripture and apply them to our hearts at opportune times. And this is what I pray for us as a church. Bless you.